Good morning. Please rise as we read from God's word this morning. Today's lesson is from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray for a second. Lord, we thank you that when we gather, you promise to be with us. And this morning we ask that you bless our brother as he prepares to come bring your truth. We pray that that truth will move among us and we'll respond in faith. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Over the last year, prayerfully, I have been learning and growing and maturing as your pastor. I can tell you that each week I take away at least one lesson. This morning I have already learned that leading with an inside joke from Facebook is probably not the proper way to go. I really thought that whole horse-sized duck, duck-sized horses thing was going to go over better, but apparently not. Next week, we won't go that direction to start off with. Right now, in my kitchen, on the counter, there is a homemade bittersweet chocolate bundt cake with drizzled super sweet homemade fudge icing over the top, all handmade by my fifth grade daughter, Ruby Love, for her brother's birthday. Ruby Love, at 10 years old, has already turned into somewhat of an accomplished baker. She loves to make cakes. She made my birthday cake a week ago with, you know, all kinds of different colored homemade icings on it. She makes brownies and cookies for everybody in the neighborhood. She makes pancakes every Saturday morning, all from scratch. She loves to do it. She has become wonderful at it. Almost everything she makes turns out incredible. As a matter of fact, I can only think of one thing that she's made that really didn't quite turn out the way that she wanted. A while back, she was making a cake. It was the first time she had ever done homemade buttercream icing. She's got the recipe. She's got the ingredient list. One of the ingredients was confectioner's sugar. Now, she had been, you know, baking for a little while. She knew what sugar was. She knew just enough to be kind of dangerous, but she didn't know exactly what confectioner's sugar was. So she just substituted regular sugar, made the icing. For those of you that are bakers or eaters of cakes, you may know that confectioner's sugar, granulated sugar, are very different things. They're in the same family, but certainly using one over the other is going to greatly affect your end product. That first time that she made icing, it wasn't quite as sweet as it should have been because the sugar didn't completely dissolve into all the icing. It was gritty. It may have tasted like you were eating sand. I love you so much, Ruby Love. I can tell you this, that since that day, she has made buttercream icing from scratch many times. She learned her mistake. Nick taught her what she needed to do, taught her what confectioner sugar was. Now, every single time she makes it, gets better and better and better, and it's wonderful. You see, she was close. She just had one definition wrong, and it affected the entire outcome. We're in the middle of a sermon series called How Disciples Are Made. What we're wanting to do is speak into the idea that we have generations of believers, generations of Christians that have been sitting in pews, hearing phrases like disciples making disciples, but no idea what that means, no idea how to do it, no idea of what those terms are even defined as. Last week, to start off, we started with the foundational passage, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We got to look at how, at the very beginning, all of this is based on the authority, the power of Jesus Christ, the authority that was given to him on heaven and in earth. And along with that, we have the assurance that we don't go it alone. Jesus assures his followers that he will be with them every day, always, even to the end of the age. And couched in that idea of Christ's presence and his power is the call to make disciples. This morning, we get to begin to respond to that very foundational question of, all right, Hannah, if we're supposed to be disciples that make disciples, what's a disciple? What does that even mean? We can't throw out those terms with defining them. And if we're going to define them, as Sister Maria from The Sound of Music told us, we should probably start at the beginning because it's a very good place to start. And if we're going to look at the beginning, Matthew chapter 4 is where Christ calls his first disciples. It's the first call narrative, so to speak, that we have in the Gospels. If you guys would look back with me at that passage that Drew read for us this morning, Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 18. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. All right, let's stop right there for a minute. When you hear that phrase, for they were fishermen, you no doubt have an idea in your mind of who these men were, what their life looked like. You know, blue collar, not maybe classically educated, wake up before dawn, hard work and dirt between the fingernails, all of those things. And that is an accurate picture, but that's not the whole picture. You see, in this day and age, in this region, specifically there around the Sea of Galilee, all of those things are true, but on top of that, you need to understand that being a fisherman was a very highly respected, an important position. They would have had some modicum of respect within the community, and it wasn't a poor paying job either. They would have made more than the average person in that area. These guys would have been upper middle class. James and John, who we read about in this passage, we know from Mark, the first chapter of Mark, that their family business had employees. It was a booming, successful fishing business there in one of the most important industries in the region. Let's go on. He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then we get to the red letters. Then we get to Jesus, verse 19. Jesus looks at them and says, "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's a pretty crazy scene that's pictured in these verses. Certainly stark, maybe even shocking, this idea of these kind of successful fishermen just out in their boats on the sea, and suddenly this random guy walks by and says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and go. It seems a little bit cultish. No? This idea, this picture that's painted. And if you read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, it looks like that this is the first time they've even seen this man on the shore. Well, that's not the entire picture either. As we put all of the Gospels together, what we understand is these men were deeply spiritual. They were searching for something. They not only knew of Jesus, they had met Jesus. At least one of them, Andrew, had been to Jesus' house, we learn in the first chapter of John, and spent an entire day with Jesus. This was not just a random encounter. The man they saw on the shore was somebody they recognized, they respected, they knew, they had heard about. Andrew and Peter sat under the teaching of John the Baptist, a great prophet of the day and Jesus' cousin, whose main message was, repent, the Messiah is coming. Andrew was there the moment that Jesus walks towards John and he hears John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. Andrew immediately goes back and finds his brother Peter. He says, Peter, we found the guy we're looking for. We found the Messiah. These were men that would have known who was calling them to the shore. Also, the idea of a rabbi, a religious teacher, a great teacher of philosophy even, having disciples, having students follow them, was not unusual. I mean, think about what you already know. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Plato was Socrates' disciple. Aristotle was Plato's disciple. Socrates had a whole group of men around him that he taught. We have the famous picture of the death of Socrates, and even up to his final breath after he drinks the hemlock potion, he has his disciples around them teaching his disciples. John the Baptist has had disciples, as we've already talked about this morning. Paul, before his conversion on that road to Damascus, was a follower of a great rabbi, a great teacher by the name of Gamaliel. It is not unusual for great teachers to have disciples. Now, what is unusual about this scene is customarily in the day, the disciples chose the teacher. You sought something. You heard of a great teacher. You went to the teacher and said, can I follow you? Can I be your student? Can I be your disciple? The teacher would answer that, respond. Maybe he would allow you to do so. In this instance, we have Jesus choosing his disciples, not the other way around. Now, when he called the men from the shore and said, follow me, they would have known exactly what he was saying. He wasn't saying, follow me because I've found this great New Mexican restaurant and they got half-price margaritas and fajitas. He's saying, follow me, be my disciple. They would have known exactly what he was saying. The unusual part is he was choosing them, not the other way around. And let's think about the men he chose. He didn't go to the synagogue. He didn't go to those that were seeking rabbinical teaching. He didn't go to the political elite, those with great influence or status. He went to the shore and he found these four men who, by all accounts, were just regular, ordinary guys working a good job. No extraordinary or notable qualities. Jesus, all authority given to him, could have chosen anybody, and he goes to these four men and says, follow me. Now, what do we learn about answering the call to be a disciple from this picture? The very first thing I notice as I put myself in the shoes of those men on those boats is that answering Jesus' call to follow me is disruptive. The disciples heard the call and they left, Matthew tells us two times, immediately. Andrew and Peter had cast out their nets. Their nets were still in the water. They didn't even pull them back in. James and John left their boats bobbing in the sea. He said, follow me, and they left. Can you imagine how less impactful the story would be? If Jesus, standing on the shore, calls out to the men and says, follow me, and I'll make you fish for people. And they said, oh man, that's awesome. It is a great offer, kind of in the middle of something. Let us finish up. Give us your number and we'll shoot you a text in the morning. Or if they said, Jesus, that's great. I love the idea. Let's continue to pursue this. This is really our busy season. Things start to slow down October, November. Let's set something up around Thanksgiving and talk about what this may look like in the future. Thanks for the offer, Jesus. Let me just get the family business to the point where I can hire some really good managers to take it over, and then I can take some time off. You see, so often we feel like, I want to follow Jesus, and I'm going to do it when the time is right. It's just not convenient right now. When the kids get a little bit older, you know, get into kindergarten, I'm going to have a lot more time. Or when they all graduate high school and they're off in their careers or in college and I've got an empty nest, I'm going to have all the time in the world, Jesus. Let me just pay off my student loans. I'm going to have a little more flexibility financially. After I make my first million and I know we're going to be okay, that's when I can follow you. I'll be in touch. The call to follow Jesus is disruptive. It's immediate. It's urgent. And it is the opposite of convenient. The second thing we learn as these guys respond to this immediate disruptive call is that it's costly. When one responds to Christ's invitation to follow him, it is impossible to do that without giving up something. You know, we see throughout the scriptures, time and time and time again, as God calls people, almost invariably, they're in the middle of something. Saul in the Old Testament was out looking for his father's donkeys. You've got Moses, when he sees the burning bush, he's tending his father-in-law's flocks. David was engaged in the family business out in the field watching his sheep. Matthew in the New Testament, as he receives the same call to be a disciple, he's at his office, at his desk, collecting taxes. Time and time and time again, we see people in the middle of something. And they leave it and go. Each of these men that we read about this morning in Matthew chapter 4 was willing to give up their financial security and stability to follow this call in their lives. James and John, we see, they not only gave up their careers, they walked away from their father, which culturally at the time would have been a massive disgrace. Now, understand this. Responding to the call to follow Jesus doesn't mean we immediately give up everything. What it does mean is we immediately give up ownership. We forfeit our perceived authority over our own lives. And when Jesus says it's time to go, we go. And why do we do that? It's because the call to follow Jesus is also purposeful. It is a call to live for something that is greater than ourselves. We see that beautifully pictured in this passage with James and John, not only leaving their business, but leaving their father. You see, so often we make all of our decisions based on our immediate happiness or comfort or values. Whether it's our perception that we've got to have a certain amount of money, whether it's our perception that we have to be happy and comfortable in every single moment, or more commonly in the church that our kids, our family have to be comfortable and happy in every moment. Don't hear me say that happiness is a bad thing. Don't hear me say that happy kids are a bad thing. Don't hear me say that financial stability is a bad thing. But it's when those pursuits are shaping our lives, are our number one idea when we're making our decisions, that's when we have to ask ourselves, who am I following? Because when you're following Christ, it is your whole life focused on that greater purpose of following him. So if following the call to be a disciple is immediately disruptive, if it's costly, if it's defined by living for this greater purpose, what is it not? What is it not? Because so often we can focus on what it is, but then we get an improper picture by some of the other things we've heard. One thing that it is not is a call to immediately give away everything you have and walk into the unknown. Following Jesus doesn't mean tomorrow you're gonna wake up smuggling Bibles into the pygmies in Africa. It might. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. These four men in this passage did not cut all earthly ties. There's no indication that they gave away or even sold all of their stuff, their boats and nets. As a matter of fact, we see time and time again throughout the Gospels, we find them back on the water fishing. Immediately after Jesus was arrested and tortured and executed on the cross, in that time period of confusion where these disciples didn't know what to do next, what they did was get back out on the water and start fishing. Now, sometimes we think that they returned to their old life, but the reality is, to buy those commercial fishing boats and those big, giant commercial fishing nets would have taken months to acquire, countless amounts of money, which means they still had them. These are the same boats. These are the same nets. Following Jesus doesn't mean you give everything up in that moment. What it does mean is you give up ownership over your life, which includes all your stuff. You give that authority to the master, the man you're following, to say, wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you ask, I'll do. The second thing that responding to a call to discipleship, responding to a call to follow Jesus does not mean is that you've got everything figured out. So often we think that we can't follow Jesus. We're not quite ready because we don't have all the answers. We still got some doubts. We still got some confusion. We don't have a great picture of what it's all going to look like. What's this going to mean? And once I have this all figured out, once I'm able to answer all of my friends' questions, once I can articulate the Trinity in 30 seconds or less, that will mark the moment that I'm ready to follow Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, what you will find is that the Gospels, in many ways, the story of the life and 3 years of ministry of Jesus Christ, are a story of Jesus pouring into these 12 men. And what we see time and time and time again, as Jesus speaks to the masses, as he teaches in parables, he'll then turn to his boys and say, do y'all get it? They didn't get it. He would almost every time have to break it down and say, this is what I'm talking about. As they stared back at him with blank faces, confused by what he was teaching. They walked with him every day, and they still had questions. They still had misunderstandings. They still had doubts up until the last moment. We saw last week in the Great Commission, after the resurrection. I mean, they saw Jesus executed and buried, and then they're standing right in front of him, and still a lot of them had doubts and questions. Following Jesus doesn't mean you've got it all figured out. The final thing that I desperately want you to understand this morning is that following Jesus does not mean we cease to make mistakes. The moment those guys dropped those nets, walked away from those boats, they did not become perfect. So often we feel like we lose the right to follow Jesus. We don't have the capacity to follow Jesus. We certainly lose the right to talk to our friends about it because, frankly, our lives are just jacked up. I can't really follow Jesus because there's just that one thing that I can't get past, that I can't get figured out, that I can't fix. Guys, as we read through the Gospels and look at these disciples, if there's one thing that is crystal clear is that they were knuckleheads, just like you and I. I mean, time and time again, they're saying stupid stuff. They're doing stupid stuff. They're making some of the same mistakes. Jesus is telling them about the crucifixion. This is what's about to happen. And they're like, oh yeah, okay, that's cool and all, but which one of us is the best disciple? Because that's what we're really worried about. You know, Peter, 3 years of walking with Jesus Christ, 3 years of intimate relationship with the human embodiment of grace and mercy. And then we see Peter in the garden, and when he gets scared, he whips out a sword and cuts a dude's ear off. Just a few hours later, this man he was willing to kill somebody for, he denies he ever knew him because he was so afraid of what would happen if somebody associated him with Jesus. These are the 12 men Jesus chose. These are the original disciples, the model of what it looks like to be a disciple. They didn't have it all figured out. They continued to stumble. You see, the decision to follow Jesus, the decision to be a disciple, a student, an apprentice, is immediate. The act of following Jesus is a lifetime process. The disciples weren't perfect the moment they left those boats. They weren't perfect 3 years later. They walked with Jesus. They learned from Jesus. Jesus changed their lives and continued to change their lives every day from that moment until the end of their lives. You know, my favorite Italian chef is Jamie Oliver, who ironically is British. Jamie Oliver, when he graduated culinary school, his stated goal that he told the professors and all of his fellow students was he wanted to make the best pasta in the world. That's what he wanted. There was one student in his class that was Italian that handed him a piece of paper, and he said, go to New York, go to this restaurant, and find this man, Gennaro Contaldo. If you want to learn how to make pasta, that's how you're going to learn. And Jamie did it. The next day, he packed up his stuff in his car. He moved to New York. He went to that restaurant. The only job available was that of a pastry chef, which was the exact opposite shift from this legendary Gennaro Contaldo. Jamie got off at 1 a.m. Gennaro started at 1 a.m. Over time, weeks and months, as Jamie would observe everything he could in those few minutes that they passed, Gennaro saw his passion and potential and said, would you like to learn from me? So Jamie Oliver, who worked from 10 a.m. to 1 a.m., every morning from 1 a.m. to 4 a.m., would sit at the feet of this master and learn what it looked like to make pasta. From the very beginning, picking the right flour, to using old stale breadcrumbs and covering the pan with it and putting the new dough on top of it to give it just that proper texture. Rolling it out to the proper length and width, being able to do it all by sight. He did everything Gennaro asked him. And for 20 years, he learned under this man so he could become a master. If you read interviews with Jamie Oliver today, to this day, he will say he still calls that man, Gennaro Contaldo, multiple times a week to ask advice, to run ideas by him. He learned a lot from culinary school. He learned truly his craft by living with a master. Ruby Love didn't become an accomplished baker at 10 years old because she read a bunch of cookbooks, which she does. She became an accomplished baker at 10 years old because she's in the kitchen every day with her mother, watching and learning and asking questions and growing and maturing. You see, being a disciple changes your life. It's a commitment of your life. It doesn't ask anything of you other than your life. The great Danish philosopher and theologian Kierkegaard, writing about the process of discipleship in Christianity, says, Christ did not appoint professors. He appointed followers in Christianity. He went on to say, if Christianity is not reduplicated in a person's life, then they are not illustrating what Christianity is. For Christianity is a message about living and can only be illustrated when it is realized in a person's life. That is what it means to be a disciple. It doesn't mean you know all the answers today. It means you're willing to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. It takes time, it takes dedication, it takes death to yourself. And that's the call each of us has on our lives. It's the invitation Christ gives to every one of us. Matthew 16, Luke 14. Take up your cross and follow me. It's the exact same invitation he gave those men on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it does not leave room for consumer Christianity. It doesn't leave room for a Christianity that involves us sitting in pews 1 hour out of 168 hours, judging our churches by the quality of music, or God forbid, the quality of the pastor. Flipping from here to there to the other place because this one just isn't meeting my needs this week. Following Christ changes every corner of your life. Four fishermen, successful, stable careers. They knew they were looking for something. In the first chapter of John, as we see Andrew tell his brother Peter, "We have found the man we're looking for. We have found the Messiah." They were looking for something. And when they heard that invitation, they didn't hesitate. They immediately followed. This morning, if you're sitting there, whether or not you self-identify as a Christian, as a believer, whether or not you have ever met a living Savior, if you sit in this room this morning looking for something, looking for peace, looking for direction, looking for contentment, looking for purpose, looking for identity, I can tell you, I know the man that can give it to you. I can point you to the Master. Following him is not going to be convenient. It's going to be disruptive. It's going to be costly. And it will change everything. If you want to know what that looks like, I'm begging you. Find me, find Travis, find one of our deacons after the service, and we would love to walk with you in that journey. Will y'all pray for me this morning? Lord, we are grateful for your invitation. We are grateful that it's not something that we earn. The opportunity to follow you that will change everything about us. We ask you this morning, humbled by your presence with us, move our hearts. In your son's name that we pray. Amen.